listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with the bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Father, we come to this moment. We come aware that your word is life. So speak life to us, Father. Cut through all the noise of our world and let us know truth. We need that this morning, Father. We see a world all around us that is in defiance of you, that is actively working to shipwreck our faith. And so we turn as the psalmist did, as King David did in this Psalm 26, and we cry out, vindicate us, O Lord. Help us to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we are in Psalm 26 this morning. We are taking a break from our sermon series through Ephesians. Some of you have expressed disappointment we're doing that because Ephesians is so good, but it just so happens Psalm 26 is also in the Word of God. So we're still on pretty solid ground here. I want to share with you one of my more painful memories as a child. So I'm going to entrust you with this, okay? The church my family went to many years ago actually had a kindergarten program that was open to anybody, both people in the church or in the community. Excuse me. And I went to kindergarten at my church. There was actually, I believe there were three different classes of kindergarten age kids there. One day we had a general assembly for all the classes. And during the course of that assembly, one of the teachers called me out twice for something that I didn't do and wasn't doing. Actually, I think, as my memory serves, there was a boy seated a few chairs down from me that was the one who was actually stirring the problems. Yet the teacher somehow had mistaken me for what was happening. So I got called out. I didn't just get called out. She actually made me come up front and stick my face in a corner in front of all the classes. I was embarrassed. By a teacher for something I didn't do. My response to that experience, I was, I don't know, 5 or 6, how old I was. But in my response to that, I developed an anxiety, you want to say, maybe even a fear about being falsely accused. Those of you who've listened to me, I talk about stuck feelers. I had a stuck feeler about that. I was sensitive to that. As I got older, I tried to process what happened in faith, giving it over to the Lord, trusting that He's good, even when circumstances are bad. But at times, I can still feel the sting of what happened. And it certainly made me more sensitive to the possibility of being falsely accused again. Psalm 26 shows us where David went for help and for comfort and for strength when he was falsely accused. Basically, in this psalm, King David wrote it, and he is essentially asking, you know, basically, where can we find truth? Who determines the truth of a situation? Who determines what's really going on? Basically, he's going to tell us only God really knows. And so he then turns and prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord." This is the prayer of the betrayed. This is the prayer of those falsely accused. The appeal to vindicate is an appeal to defend. It is an appeal to take up his part. It is an appeal to plead his cause. It is an appeal to find him innocent and to pronounce that judgment so everyone knows that he is innocent. I wish I had known or read Psalm 26 earlier in my life as I process what was happening, because it would have given me a way to process in faith what happened to me. I can look back on it now and see God's hands are in everything and grow from that and trust him with that. So as we move through this, we're going to be looking really at how God vindicates, but more importantly, or just as importantly, what the heart cry was of David as he moved through this. So I want us to look at what Psalm 26 has for us. At the beginning and at the end of this psalm, the writer claims that he walked in integrity. That's in verse 1 and in verse 11. That he walked, he actually says, "I walked in my integrity." Integrity means uprightness. Integrity means he was blameless. Now, he is not saying that he was sinless, but that he was blameless, specifically in regards of what he was being accused, because that seems to be the context of asking for the Lord to vindicate him. There are people who are accusing him of something, and he's saying, "I didn't do that. So, Lord, you vindicate me. I have walked in integrity." He isn't claiming to be innocent of all wrongdoing, but rather he is innocent of the charges that have been brought against him. He is claiming his integrity, not his complete and consistent perfection of behavior. That's not what he's claiming here. Rather, he's pointing to a life not of sinless perfection, but of intentional obedience. Basically, he's saying the whole tenor of his life towards others, towards the Lord, has been blameless. This isn't about perfection, but it is talking about the direction his life was going. To walk in integrity is not, in this context, is not a claim to self-reliance or self-righteousness or self-exaltation. or self-sufficiency. It was an appeal to the Lord God that his actions reflected a heart that wanted to do right before God and wanted to do right towards others and had given great effort towards doing right. And he is going to use the rest of Psalm 26 to demonstrate how he walked in integrity in the face of these accusations against him. So it is the burden of this chapter, and therefore it is my burden as I stand to preach this, that we be men and women who walk in integrity. Not sinlessness, but being blameless. That's what we're called to here. That our heart's clear intention is to follow Christ and to obey Christ in every area of life. That's what it means to be a disciple. That we're increasingly learning what it means to obey Christ, to follow him in every area of life. And we are always growing in that. So in the face of false accusations, may we be faith-filled people who walk in integrity. In the face of opposition or slander or gossip or enmity or betrayal or hostility or condescension, resistance or anything that may raise itself up against us, may we be able to appeal to the Lord God, vindicate me, for I have walked in integrity. We know the gospel is about the atonement through the blood of Christ. But it leads to so much more. It doesn't just stay there. It's based there. And sometimes the Christian faith can be reduced to a gospel of just forgiveness without corresponding commitment to a righteous life. The gospel is transformative. It transforms us. It changes our behavior patterns. It gives us a love for what is good. And we are to walk in that. Now, we know we talk about this every Sunday. We've talked about it already this morning. We prayed about it. We've actually sung about it, that we know our standing with God is not based upon our righteousness. It's based upon the righteousness of Christ given to us. That's for certain. But there is practically walking in faith. And what does that look like? There's the righteousness of life that comes. Not perfection, not that we are perfect in everything we do or sinless in everything we do, but that we are blameless. That our hearts, our life aligns with the Lord God. It aligns with the gospel. It aligns with the truth. So we see even in our life the fruit of the work of the Spirit. It should be evident to us. And so my encouragement is that we will always walk in integrity, uprightness, blameless before this world. Not perfect. And there are times where we will have to say, I came up short there. I didn't do what was right. I didn't follow the Lord. We confess our sin, but that our general alignment of our life is with what the Lord has called us to. So I want us to look at how we can walk in integrity in a world where there often isn't any. Okay? Three things. Number one, walking in integrity means we are submitting ourselves to the Lord God. Walking in integrity means we are submitting ourselves to the Lord God. David asked for vindication from God against those who falsely accuse him, but then he humbly submits himself for examination. Verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind. Have you ever prayed something like that? That's pretty bold, isn't it? Prove, try, tests. They're different words, but they're all pointing to the same thing. Basically, it's saying, examine my life in order to see what's there. He is inviting the Lord to sift through his life. Why? Because the Lord is the one who truly and accurately sees all and judges all. The Lord is the one who cannot be fooled and will not be scammed. The Lord is the one who sees the beginning from the end. He understands the thoughts and intentions of all people, and not just their actions. He understands the attitudes and the heart from which those actions come. The Lord God is the one with final vindication, and his judgments are all that should matter to us. His opinions are all that should count for us. His verdict is true, and it's truly our good. And so the psalmist is turning towards him. David is turning towards the Lord, and he's saying, yeah, look at my life here. See what is there. See, walking in integrity brings us to the judgments of the Lord God. He is the one we answer to for how we live and what we do. So we ask ourselves, are the Lord God's pronouncement over our lives our true concern? Is that what we really, do we think about what the Lord has to say about our life, about what he might sift through and see? And where are we really turning in life for vindication? For someone to pronounce and say, this is what's true. This is what's really going on. This is what really happened. When the boss wrongly accuses us, when the friend betrays a trust, when slander comes our way, when a misunderstanding gets out of hand, when we are wrongly billed for something, our trust is in the Lord God who vindicates his children and fights for his people. And our actions are to be blameless according to the way and instruction of the Lord God. And so we submit ourselves to his examination. Does the thought of the Lord God proving, trying, and testing us bring anxiety to you? Are we prepared to willingly invite the Lord God to sift through the details of our lives and to bring judgment? Now, of course, the Lord knows all that's in our heart already. He knows what's going on in our minds. He doesn't need to be invited. So the being invited here or being asked for the Lord to do this, the issue for the psalmist was a recognition of the Lord God's active examination. He was aware of what was already going on, and he was basically submitting himself to it. Listen, David didn't have anxiety or fear about what the Lord proving and testing and trying him, because he found hope. Where did he find hope? Verse 3, because the Lord God's steadfast love was ever before my eyes. The steadfast love of God is a never-ending source of comfort and hope for the child of God, especially when falsely accused. Listen, judgments and being tested and tried and proved, these should be scary things in one sense for us. But then when we understand what God has provided for us through Christ, we understand that those judgments on our sin has been fully placed on Christ. And he grants us his love, his steadfast love. You see, the steadfast love here speaks to God's covenant love, and it's a tenacious love. It is a love that reflects God's fierce loyalty to his covenant with us, a covenant that we know was sealed in the blood of Christ. It was an unbreakable covenant. We call it the new covenant. And the psalmist wrote, God's steadfast love was ever before his eyes. If we want to walk with integrity, the steadfast love of God must be ever before us, filling our thoughts, gripping our hearts, engaging our wills. I love Spurgeon once said this, "Brethren, depend upon it that you shall find each of you when you get dull and flagging or dwindling, when you get dull and flagging in the practical part of your religion, that the proper way to revive it is to think more than you have done upon the loving kindness of God." Think more of the love of God, the loving kindness of God, than you have already done before. That's what the psalmist was doing. That's what gave him hope. And even in the sense of God trying and proving and examining his life, the love of God was ever before his eyes. No matter where he looked, he saw the love of God. Whatever he was facing it through the love of God. Think on how much affection the Lord God has for you. Think on how his thoughts of you fill his mind. Think on his resolve at all times to secure you. Think on his provision of the Spirit to fill you for every good work. Think of his word given to guide you and feed you the bread of life. Think of his wondrous promises. Think of his tender mercies new every morning. Think of the riches of his grace lavished upon us. Think of how the Lord God is at work in every detail of every moment, causing good for his children. Think of how there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Think of the suffering Christ. Think of the bloody cross. Then think of the empty tomb. Think of how he is coming again to bring us all to himself. Think how he is preparing a feast for you and all his children. We suffer because we don't keep the loving kindness of God before our eyes continually. We let other stuff get in there. We let other stuff get in the way. We see through the circumstances. We see through the obstacles. We see through the false accusations instead of seeing through the loving kindness of our God. If we would walk in integrity, the steadfast love of the Lord must ever be before our eyes. And this leads to the second point. Walking in integrity means we are living for the Lord alone. So David now tells us he has walked in integrity. He says this, "I will walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." He's detailing how he's walked in integrity. That's what he's doing for us here. So he says, "I walk in your faithfulness." It can also be translated as, "I walk in your truth." To walk, again, to say that someone is walking, it's pointing to how that person lives. So he's saying, "I have lived in your faithfulness. I have lived in your truth." And the result of the Lord God's truth in our lives is we see his enduring faithfulness. And this really is a source of confidence for David. It's not his integrity as much as it is God's enduring faithfulness that is his confidence. And he is walking according to the will and the way of the Lord God. He is doing what the Lord God has for him to do each day. That's what fills his life. As he thinks about what he's done with brothers and with those who are around him, how he's lived, not just before God, but how he's lived for others, because that's really what the bent of what he's saying here. He's talking about the second tablet. You've heard that the first tablet has to do with the Ten Commandments, has to do with our relationship with the Lord. The second tablet, the six commandments in the second tablet have to do with our relationships with one another. He's really focused on that second tablet of how the Lord commands us in those laws, how we are to live with one another. And he's saying, "I have largely done that. I have aligned myself there." And how... And it just reflects, again, his heart to love the law of the Lord. I think of Psalm 19 when I was reading this. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He embraced that. He wrote that. This is describing the source of a life of integrity. It is by keeping ourselves according to God's commands. It is by keeping ourselves according to his instructions. It is by keeping ourselves in obedience to his rules. They bring life and rejoicing, and they're righteous altogether. And the psalmist said, I walked in that. I did not perfectly, but blamelessly. The flow of my life, the tenor of my life was to obey God in how I treated and loved other people. And that's why he would say, look at my life. You'll see that's true, Lord. I wasn't perfect, but you can look at my life and see that's really how I was living. David did what the Lord commanded and as such was blameless. He further tells us he does not sit with liars. He does not consort with hypocrites. He hates the gathering of evildoers. So he's saying he will not place himself among wicked people so as to be influenced by them towards sin. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us bad company ruins good morals. When he talked about walking in integrity, he said, I didn't do that. I didn't associate with people that I knew were in defiance of you, God. Being faithful to the Lord God means we cannot subject ourselves to ungodly influences. Walking in integrity has so much to do with whom we surround ourselves with. If the Lord God is true and faithful and his words are truth, how can we immerse ourselves with lies and how can we be comfortable sitting with those who lie? Now, this is not saying that we don't have interaction with people who are not in the faith, people who are not followers of Christ. That's not what he's saying. But it is to say we do not hang out with them. We do not let our hair down among them, so to say. For those of you who have hair. We are not inviting them to speak into our lives. We're not looking to them for counsel on right and wrong. See, he is describing an intimate relationship with those of the world. That's what he's describing here. I'm not going to sit with these people. I'm not going to consort with them. I hate their gathering. I'm not going to place myself to where they're going to have an impact upon my soul. You know, we are given further instruction in 1 Corinthians from Paul, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So basically Paul's saying, yeah, there's a barrier here, but he's not saying that we have nothing to do with those in the world like that, but he is saying that we do not invite them in so that they have an impact and an influence. David wasn't saying that either. Yes, we have relationships with those of this world, but we cannot let their worldly ways infiltrate our hearts and gain impactful access to our souls. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17, verse 4. I have given them, speaking about his people, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world to cut off all contact, but that you keep them from the evil one, essentially, while they are in the world. That should form how we think about living in this time. So this is what the psalmist is saying. We live among people who are contrary to the Lord God, and that will be the case until the Lord comes again. But Jesus prayed for us that we will be kept safe from the evil one. There is a protection of heart and mind from influences that would seek to diminish our faith in the Lord God or would seek to distort our view of the greatness and faithfulness of the Lord God. We're not giving place to that, is what he's saying. We don't open to it. We don't entertain those voices or the people from whom those voices come. David said he hates the gathering of evildoers. These are people living openly in defiance of the Lord God. They gather to promote defiance of the Lord God. They rejoice in the defiance of the Lord God wherever they can find it. And David is saying and helping us to say that he will not countenance such defiance with his presence. He will not tolerate such defiance with his presence. He's not going to put a stamp like this is okay by just being around while this is going on. I know I've shared with some of you, I had a close friend in college. He was a brother in Christ and a faithful church member. And one day he told me that he was going to join a fraternity. This was not a Christian fraternity. I asked him why, and he said, "These guys are great bunch of guys. They're just there for you. And they would do anything for each other." I expressed my concerns that while these guys may be great guys in one sense, they were not Christians, and that he was about to fill his life up with those kinds of relationships. I asked him what kind of support would they provide him? What would be their counsel? What kind of influence would they have? Would their counsel be from the Word of God? Would it be to help him be a follower of Christ? Would they point them towards Christ in his life? When he's going through a hard time, would they point to the sufficiency and greatness and love of God, or would they point somewhere else? Would the Word of God play any role in those relationships? I told him I was also afraid that our friendship would suffer. I was concerned about how his character would be affected, and mostly was concerned that he would just fall away from the church and he would fall away from following Christ. So about 6 months after that initial conversation, we had lunch again, and I told him that I was concerned about what seems to have happened. He no longer came to church. He and I were no longer close friends, and I saw a little spiritual life in him. And he left that conversation without saying much. He just went quiet. And I thought I'd lost a friend. So he called me a few weeks later to have lunch. And when we got together, he said, "I was so overcome with guilt and conviction from our conversation, I couldn't even speak." He then went on to tell me all kinds of immoral activity he had been engaged in. And he told me he quit the fraternity. That ended up in a good place. But he put himself in a place where he was sitting with liars, consorting with hypocrites, gathering with evildoers, and living gladly among wicked people. And it took a toll, and it cost him. These weren't pure evil people by any means. I get what he meant, like they're good guys, or good guys in just a general sense. But they weren't believers or followers of Christ, and they didn't want to honor Christ. And as such, their support and friendship and counsel constantly put pressure on my friend to not honor Christ, to not even consider that. Now, this isn't about fraternities, the good, the bad. That's not what this is about. This is about who we give access to our heart, who we give access to our souls. It's about the voices we listen to. See, these people weren't out and out evil, but they were putting pressure on my friend to not honor Christ. But you know what? In that regard, they were evil. That's evil, to not honor Christ. That's evil. And there's another application of this, of not sitting or consorting with the liars and the wicked. You know, in our modern world, I think this idea takes on something entirely different than anything David could have imagined when he wrote it. And I know sometimes this is low-hanging fruit for pastors, but I think it's an important thing to say here. We choose associations with what we are entertained by. We allow the wicked to amuse us. We then allow them to be our examples, our models, and sometimes even being our idols. What technology and the digital world allows us to stream and have access to, are we sitting with sinners and liars in what's entertaining us? See, I think the psalmist's statement here applies to these kinds of contacts, to these kinds of associations. To be amused, to be entertained, requires us to draw something into our hearts and let it fill our souls. It is the equivalent of sitting and consorting and gathering. So we want to be honest there. What is it that we're allowing in? Are we walking in integrity with that? See, David demonstrates his integrity not just by his stance against liars and hypocrites and evildoers, but he also demonstrates his integrity by proclaiming aloud the thanksgiving of God and telling of the Lord's wondrous deeds. He was cutting things off. He was isolating himself over here, but he was also giving expression to gratitude to the Lord over here. He doesn't just keep himself from the sinner's ways. He fills his life with expressions of gratitude for God's goodness and activity. He gives thanks loudly. He isn't muffled or quiet. He expresses how much his heart is thankful, and he expresses that to others. You know, I love this church for so many reasons, but it is full of people who give loud thanks to the Lord. They point, you point to his wondrous deeds out of a glad heart. It is a joy to be that pastor of that kind of people. It is a joy to be around such people because they know their hope is in the Lord and he always provides for his people. We see you going through hard things. We see you going through difficulties, and yet we also hear a testimony to the Lord is good, even though life is hard. You know, it's always a good way to start a conversation with, let me tell you what the Lord did for me this week. Or let me tell you the blessings that came my way this week. I just, let me count them for you. Or let me tell you of the Lord God's simple provision and how he honored his promise. We can never hear too many expressions of thanksgiving given aloud and praising God for his wondrous deeds. And this leads to the final point. Walking in integrity means we are connected to a worshiping community. Where is he proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of the Lord God's wondrous deeds? It is in the habitation of his house where his glory dwells. It is in the great assembly where he blessed the Lord. His thanksgiving and praise were among the people who were gathered for worship. Walking in integrity first is not a private work, but a community project. It requires being part of the body of Christ. The psalmist declares, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells, in verse 8. My feet stand on level ground. In the great congregation, I will praise the Lord. In the great assembly, those who gather together to worship and honor the Lord God. It is not only his faith in God that guides his life of integrity, but the community of God's people does as well. I think this serves as a reminder of how important regular worship is for living the Christian life. This gathering is a means of grace. Whether you see it, feel it, or take advantage of it, it is a means of grace in all of our lives so that we might walk in integrity as we seek to please and honor the Lord. And this chapter, it serves as a reminder how important regular worship is. We are built for a community. Standing alone in our integrity doesn't suffice. It's not enough. We need to stand with others who are standing in their integrity. We need the encouragement. We need the example. We need the instruction of the Christian community and its worship. And when we miss that gathering, we miss that encouragement. Leonard Z., who you may never, he's a Reformed pastor and author, he said this, we all live out of a story. It could be the story of the marketplace, the mall, the nation, or the stories that form us from binge watching on Netflix. These stories shape the way we think and act more than we know. That's why it's so important to love God's house and to immerse ourselves in its worship. The worship of the church, its liturgy and sacraments, is meant to drench us in the story of God, the biblical story of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Coming back to this grounding story for our lives and our life in this world week after week strengthens us to live with integrity as the baptized children of God, the people who are citizens of a kingdom that is not from this world. Coming back to this grounding story for our lives and for our life in this world, week after week, strengthens us to live with integrity. Because what narrative are you living out of? What narrative are you allowing to define what's happening in your life that makes sense of the individual details, that makes sense of the circumstances, that makes sense out of your relationships, that makes sense out of your finances, that makes sense out of everything about what is that narrative that's defining that? That's why we come back week after week to the gospel. We come back week after week to the word. That's what we want to define. That's what we want our narrative to be, what it tells us about these things and how we live. I mean, look again at how the psalmist describes the worship gathering. I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. I love the house where you live. Do we love the habitation of the Lord God's house? Certainly. We're in a school, so he's not talking about a physical structure. He's talking about the gathering of his people. Do we love the gathering of his people? Listen, where his glory dwells, his glory dwells among us. I mean, certainly the psalmist, I think, has to be pointing back to what we saw in Exodus. To the tent of meeting. If you remember the tent of meeting in the Old Testament, actually in Exodus 33, It was for more than just this portable shrine. It was the physical expression of God's deep desire for a relationship with his chosen people. So after their stunning exodus from Egypt, the Israelites needed a constant, tangible reminder that Yahweh was with them, that the Lord God was guiding them, that the Lord God was protecting them. And this sacred tent became the focal point of their worship, their community, and their life under that covenant. It's where God met with them. David couldn't have known this fully back then when he wrote Psalm 26, but this is nothing less than a description of Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as God tabernacled, tented with his people in that tent of meeting, with his glory descending on that tent, we have that a glorious event forever in Jesus, who became flesh and tabernacled among us with the glory of the Father. So, take this the next step. So now we, the church, are the place where the Son tabernacled. We are the body of Christ, the physical presence of Christ on this earth. To quote the song, we are his hands, we are his feet. And we gather as his people. As he gathers with us, he calls us to himself in worship. And there is a glory that's upon the gathered people. It is the glory of Christ. So this is a reminder to us, do we love the habitation of the Lord and his glory in the church? Do we love the great assembly of his people as they gather to hear from God and receive from him? Does this reflect your heart and your sentiments? One of the things I think is just so important, this isn't to say you can't miss church, but you should make it hard to miss church, the gathering of his people. It shouldn't be easy. Does this love reflect your heart and your sentiments? Does this describe your affections for the assembly of this church? Does this reflect you? Are you aware that you need Christ and you need Christ in the fellowship of Christ's people? Do we love the gathering of God's people where his glory is displayed in such unique ways, in ways that require us to be together to experience? Yes, you can take your word and you can sit on the side of a hill. Yes, you can put on some worship music, listen, and the Lord will meet you too. But he has designed this in a unique way. And his glory descends in unique ways when we gather together that will not meet you on that hill. It's unique when we gather together. The gifts operate. We support one another. We pray for one another. Christ is exalted. We offer prayers together. We sing with one another. We sing to one another. We celebrate communion together. We observe baptism, the sacraments together. There's something unique about the gathering of his people where the glory of the Lord comes upon it. That's why we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss what it is God's going to do. We plan things, but let me tell you, sometimes I know we have this sense like God just intends so much more. You don't want to miss it. So I encourage you, so love Christ that you love his people and the gathering of those people. And you want to be part of whatever is going to happen when they gather. So I want to end with this. Time is short here. I want to end by just looking at that last little phrase in Psalm 26:12. My foot stands on level ground because I have walked in integrity, because the Lord vindicates, because he searches and tries. Listen, we live with integrity by entrusting ourselves to God's judgment. And certainly in Christ, we know we are safe. We hate what is evil, giving place to what is good. We want to voice thanksgiving. We want to tell of God's wondrous deeds and the loving gathering of his people. This leads to a life lived on level ground. Living life on level ground is a way of talking about security and stability. You ever seen those videos of people bungee jumping or those massive swings that swing down into a big canyon, and they're always standing like on this trap door, and the longer they stand there, the more anxious they get, because at some point in time, the guy's going to pull the lever, the trap door is going to fall out from under, and they're going to fall or they're going to swing way out. And of course, they're always building this up. And the anxiety that comes with that, because you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen in that moment. And then it just, the bottom falls out. And of course, the guy says, on the count of three, he goes one and he trips the door, you know, and they're screaming all the way out. Imagine living your whole life that way, where everything in your life is like you're standing on a trap door. Every circumstance you face, every struggle, every heartache, you're standing on a trap door. When is this thing going to move out from under me and my life is just going to be a screaming wreck? The psalmist said, because I have followed the Lord, because I have aligned myself with him, not sinless, but blameless. That is the tenor of my life is going out. Because I have done this, listen, I am on level ground. And there is nothing that's going to move out from under me. And for us as Christians, we know that that solid ground is the solid rock. It's Christ. He will never move out from under you. This is how life is with Christ. We stand on him. Christ is our level ground. All other ground is sinking sand. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the word of Christ. And it is the people of Christ. These are the solid things that stand with us. Living life in Christ brings a security and a confidence that can be provided in no other way. It leads us to a life of integrity, where we can even say, in that integrity, the Lord was the one who really provided my integrity here. He's really the source of it. It's his work of grace in me. This isn't my own doing. It's God that's at work in me both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so when I point to my integrity, I'm basically pointing to the work of God's grace in my life. And we're on solid ground.